Like, no, I literally, like, I read the notes that that team did. So there are literally too many people for us to call by name, but we were wildly blessed, so thank you. We are continuing a series that we've been calling Back to Basics. And this is the reading of specific stories, some of which are super familiar to us, some of which maybe you just didn't know as well. Balak and Balaam last week and the talking donkey. Those who know the story, like, know the story because it's pretty trippy, but not everybody spends a lot of time in Numbers, and so that may have been a new story to you, but I'm relatively sure that today's story is one that everybody has heard of and probably spent some time reading. And part of the reason we wanted to do this series is I think that something that happens when we spend our lives growing up in the faith and reading scripture is they kind of like they just becomes kind of white noise. Like we all know the story and we kind of forget about just what happens when the resurrection happens, when Jesus feeds 5,000 people, when he feeds 4,000 people, when he turns water into wine, when he rubs mud on a dude's eyes and makes him see. Like, we just know all those stories, and so we just kind of like forget about exactly what is going on there. And so part of the purpose of this series is to just remind us to spend a little time anchored in those stories again, so that we might be able to maybe experience them, not for the first time, but experience them newly. And today, we're doing the feeding of the multitudes. Obviously, we know Jesus fed the 4,000. He also fed the 5. We're just focusing on the 5,000 today. And one thing that I want us to recognize is this is one of two miracles that makes it in all four books of the Bible, all four of the Gospels, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The other one is the resurrection, also very important, kind of like the thing that identifies who we are. But the feeding of the 5,000 is the only other miracle that makes it into all five or all four Gospels. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to kind of shuffle the Gospels together so you're not going to get one cohesive, oh, this is the Lucan account or the Johannine account. Isn't Johannine a great word? That's like John's. It's a great word. Look it up. It's so much fun to say and spell. The Johannine account. We're going to do the Markan, Lucan, Matthean, Johannine account. We're going to just shuffle them all together because I have the microphone. So what we need to know about kind of the backstory is this. Jesus has just sent out the disciples, right? He sends out his 12 closest friends, and he sends them out in his name to do amazing things. Go and heal. Go and proclaim the good news. Go and make the lame healthy, or the lame able to walk, the blind able to see. Do these things in pairs. And he gives them some pretty specific details. Don't take a lot of stuff with you. It'll just weigh you down. If people don't want you there, don't hang out. Don't force yourself on them. But if people are ready to hear the things that you have to say and for their lives to be changed, change their lives in my name. And so we pick up the story starting in Mark with that. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all that they had done and taught. He said to them, come away by yourselves to a remote place and rest for a while. I love this about Jesus. He is obviously a man on a mission, but he also builds in like these rhythms of rest, right? These 12 disciples had just gone out and like raised people from the dead and talked about who Jesus is. And they had spent some time hearing, you know, all these parables have already been taught. So they're starting to get a sense of what the kingdom of God is going to look like, how that kingdom is different than all the kingdoms that we know about on heaven, and they're placing their hands on people, and they're being healed. And they come back, and they want to process this with Jesus, right? Like Jesse, probably in the next week, will meet with the trunk or treat team and say, what went well, what went poorly, what could we do better, what process those things, right? And that's just about feeding candy to kids. This is like changing people's lives. The disciples come back and look Jesus in the eyes, and they're like, do you know what we just did? And he's like, yeah, but let's talk about it. But let's not do it in the midst of all this busyness. Let's carve out some time and let's go sit and be away from people. So they go to a remote place because many people were coming and going, so much so that they didn't even have time to eat. So they went away in the boat by themselves to a remote place, but many saw them leaving and recognized them, and they ran on foot from all the towns and arrived ahead of them. So they're on the Sea of Galilee and they're going away, and people see Jesus and the people who had just been in these villages doing all this crazy stuff, and they're like, it's like if Kanye was in a boat and people would know who he was, right? And you would go follow him, you'd want to beat him to the place. So all these people, these masses of people, they know, they can see where the boat's going, and they go and they beat Jesus to the punch. They cut him off at the pass. When he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. In Mark, it says, then he began to teach them many things. In Matthew, it says, he went ashore and he saw a large crowd, had compassion on them, and healed their sick. This is one of the beautiful parts of having four Gospels, right? Four accounts that tell us what Jesus' life looked like. If we talked with Harold and we talked with Jason, who were both at Trunk or Treat, they would tell different stories, but it would all be about Trunk or Treat, right? But they would highlight different elements. So Mark highlights the fact that Jesus is teaching. He's telling them about this coming kingdom, telling them about who God is and who he is. But Matthew focuses more on the healing, on the fact that these people are broken and they need healing. And then what we love is when we look at Luke, he just kind of splits the difference. He doesn't commit one way or the other. When the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus all that they had done. He took them along and withdrew privately to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds found out, they followed him, and he welcomed them, and he spoke to them about the kingdom of God, and he healed those who needed healing. So Luke just covers both, right? You see how this is not, these aren't contradicting accounts of Jesus' life. They're just more round. Now, in scriptures, you have Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those are what we call the synoptic gospels. Have we heard this phrase before? The synoptics, meaning that much of it is just synthesized. It's Mark is heavily borrowed to write Matthew, and Matthew and Mark are both borrowed for Luke to write his thing. So you'll get whole passages that are almost the same. The synoptic gospels really look very similar. They kind of follow the same timeline. But then you have John, who's kind of like the kid in the back of the class who does his math homework during English and his English homework during math class. Like, he goes to his own drum. And so he says things that are a little bit different almost throughout his gospel. But he says this time. After this, Jesus crossed the Sea of Galilee. A huge crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was performing by healing the sick. Jesus went up to a mountain and sat down with his disciples. So here's what's going on. The disciples have been out doing the work of the Lord. Jesus has been out doing the work of the Lord. They all come back. It's a homecoming, and they want to process, but there's just too many people around. So Jesus walks them off into kind of the prayer closet up on the mountain so they have some time to be alone. The crowds come. They track them down, and Jesus sort of retracts again. And so we see Jesus in this season deeply committed to the brokenness of the people who are seeking him out. And in spite of that, he still creates time for just these one-on-one relationships with his 12. He doesn't allow the demands of the work to overpower him or to overcome him. He doesn't allow the needs of the people to become just a demand on his person. He creates space and time so that he can attend to the masses, and in a different way, he can attend to his people. Then continuing on in Mark, when it grew late, his disciples approached him and said, "This place is deserted and it's already late. Send them away so that they can go into the surrounding countryside and villages to buy themselves something to eat." "You give them something to eat," Jesus says. They said to him, "Should I go and spend, or should we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat?" The Matthew account just has a little bit of a different thing. It says, they don't need to go away. You give them something to eat. Now, here's what's going on. The disciples, really, this makes sense, right? 5,000 people on the countryside. And all the commentators agree that it's 5,000 men, which probably means you counted families by the men, so probably more like 15 or 20,000 people on this hillside. And Jesus gets approached by his disciples, "Hey, we should get rid of these people because we have to feed them if they stay." And so, I mean, that makes good sense, right? The disciples, I think, are thinking reasonably, how are we going to feed 15,000 people? And Jesus says, "They don't have to go away. You feed them." They don't know how to do that. Anybody know how to feed? One of my greatest fears in the world is running out of food. I've confessed this publicly before. But like, anytime we have people at our house, even if it's like diced up green onions to put on top of something, if we run out of those, I'm just like so embarrassed. It's because I'm Italian and my mom like beat that into me. Like, you just do not run out of food, right? It's an impossibility. These people are sure to run out of food. But what I love is that Jesus doesn't just say, I got this. He says, you feed them. You give them something to eat. You do it. And what I think is going on here is, the disciples have kind of a limited perspective on what it is they're doing, right? I would have said the exact same thing. I'm not banging on the disciples as much as I love to do that. As much as I love to bang on the Israelites in the wilderness, I'm mature enough now to see that I'm victim to all the same sort of doubts and weakness of faith that they were. They rely on reason and what's before them and what they know. I once told this story here before, I think, but I was driving back from Chicago or from Detroit to Central Ohio, and while I was driving, we left at like 10:30 at night, and it's like a three-hour drive, and it's me and one other guy in a seminary vehicle, and this weird thing happened. If I hit the gas, I slowed down, and if I let off the gas, I went faster. That's not how cars work, and so I was a little terrified, right? And so I hit the gas to stop, and then we pulled into a rest area, and we pulled over, and the car just stopped. And I tried to start it, and it wouldn't start, and I tried to start it, and it wouldn't start. And I opened the hood, like, that's what I see guys do, and I looked under there, and I was like, still don't know what to do. So we called for a tow truck, and it was like, oh, it'll be about an hour and a half, and so it's like February, and we're sitting in there cold. 2 hours later, the tow truck hadn't come. And I call back like, oh, yeah, we forgot to dispatch it. What? Do you want us to send one out? No, I don't want you to send one out. So I just, I put my hand on the steering wheel, and I prayed for the car, and I turned it on, and it was great. And we drove home. Took it to the shop the next day. The mechanic's like, I don't know, nothing's wrong with it. And I told this story to the seminary professor at the time, and he said, why didn't you pray first? I was like, dang it, John. You and your aged wisdom. I don't know why I didn't pray first, because I rely on my own sensibilities and the things that are in front of me, the things that I know, more than I rely on the things that I've been told, even though I believe them. The second thing is when Jesus says, you give them something to eat, he's basically saying, look, we're not going to pass the buck here. We're not scapegoating. We're not going to shirk our responsibility. We have gathered 15,000 men and women who are desperate to be fed the good news of Christ. We're not going to send them away. They're the sheep without a shepherd. They are our flock. They're our responsibility. Jesus is absolutely a social justice savior. He's everything else too. But he is not a guy who just cares about our spirit. He cares about our bellies. He cares about our physical health. He cares about justice. He wants the disciples to realize the responsibility that they have is not just to heal the sick, although it is to heal the sick, and not just to spread the good news, although it is that, but it's to care for the people that are right in front of them. And it just so happens that it's 15 or 20,000 men, women, and children on a hillside. In one of the accounts, it says that they were with him for 3 days. So these people are hungry. But they're not just hungry in their tummies. They're hungry for the word and for who Jesus is. In John, we pick up, it says, now the Passover, we all remember the Passover? Remember the plagues sermon a couple weeks ago? The Passover feast is how they commemorated that. A Jewish festival was near. So when Jesus looked up, he noticed a huge crowd was coming toward him, and he asked Philip, where will we buy bread so that these people can eat? And I love John because he's very clear. He says, he asked this to test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. So it's not like Jesus was at a loss, like, oh, shoot, man, what are we going to do? Philip, where do we get bread? Jesus has it all figured out. But he gives Philip an opportunity to take the responsibility to figure out the issue, to not just be crushed by the problem, but to seek out an answer. Where will we buy bread so that these people can eat? He asked as a test. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread wouldn't be enough for each of them to have a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? There was a time when Leanne and I were in South Africa, and we were in what is basically an orphanage, kind of a day school for orphans in this village. And I remember they brought in bags of bread. But it was like two shopping bags full of rolls, and they dumped them out on the floor. And this is the day, there were 100 children and a few like parents. And we're like, what, like, this is 14, 15 years ago. And we look at it, and it is clear that this is not enough food. And I just immediately go into my sort of Western, raised by an Italian woman mode, like, how can we make this work? And the guy who ran the thing, I mean, without missing a beat, just stopped and prayed that this would be multiplied. He does exactly what he sees Jesus do in these texts. He just prays that this would be enough food. It's this much food for 100 kids, 70 kids. And without missing a beat, he kind of hits his knees, prays that this would be multiplied, and everybody ate. So it's like the real life expression of this. I am not the person, especially 15 years ago, who would have thought of that. I would have been like, well, we got to make a run to the store, y'all. I'm exactly Philip. We know this, too, that the barley loaves, those are like, that's the cheapest grain that you basically feed to horses. So this little boy is poor, right? He's got 5 loaves. It looks a little something like this. This is the boy's lunch. Way to go, mom, who was the one person who thought to pack a lunch. But here's the part that nobody wants to talk about. Jesus basically takes this little boy's lunch, right? Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't tell us that. Different perspective, right? They're like, well, we don't know if we want everybody to know that, so let's just say they had 5 loaves and 2 fish. We don't need to say where it comes from. John's like, no, Jesus stole that little boy's lunch. He asked them how many loaves, this is back into Mark, he asked them how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And they found that they had 5 and 2 fish. He instructed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. He took the loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke the loaves, and he kept giving them to the disciples to set before the people. He also divided the 2 fish among them all. Everyone ate and was satisfied, and they picked up 12 baskets full of pieces of bread and fish. If you read Mark, if you read Matthew, if you read Luke, this is one of the parts that's radically consistent. He looked up to heaven, he blessed it, and he broke it. That lunch, he looked up to heaven, he blessed it, and he broke it, and he continued, he kept giving bread and fish to his disciples to feed 15,000 men, women, and children. Because the people right in front of him matter. Holistically, the entire person. When they were full, this is John's finale of this, when they were full instead of satisfied, he told the disciples, collect all the leftovers so that nothing is wasted. So they collected them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces from the 5 barley loaves and that were left over by those who had eaten. And so the word that we use that the Greek is for basket is like a large basket, and the idea is that it's basically used for transporting large things. Like, you know, when you're moving, anybody who has moved, you know, like the last 8 things, you have like a chainsaw and a mason jar and your rubber band ball and a printer. And you're like, this doesn't really fit in a box. They're not all going, but this is what's left in the house. You have like a giant box and you just chuck all the big things in. It's a basket like that for large, awkward items. 12 baskets worth of bread come from that guy, that little kid's like 2 Happy Meals. Of course, we can talk about why 12, right? 12 tribes, 12 disciples. I don't know for sure, but here's what I think is the case. I think that these are little object lessons for the disciples. So sometimes, even here, we'll do things. Remember one time we gave you a bell for Christmas? We watched the Polar Express, and we gave you a bell to kind of like take that with you as a reminder. We've given you little crosses. I gave everybody cookies one time. Remember I made the cookies, and we were talking about community, and everybody left with a cookie. We give you those things so that when you leave, you remember them. I think this is Jesus saying, hey, disciples, take a basket of bread on your way out so you don't forget what we did here today. And then if you read in Matthew and Mark, just a couple chapters later, they're trying to feed 4,000 and they forget. So didn't work. But this is Jesus trying to communicate to them, look at the power. Look at what you have the ability to do if you get your mind outside of what is typical. And then that's where the Matthew, the Mark, and the Luke account stop, and then they move on to either Peter saying who Jesus is, or they're walking on the water, that kind of thing. But John goes to this. He says, when the people saw the sign he had done, they said, this truly is the prophet who has come into the world. Excuse me. Therefore, when Jesus realized that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Throughout the Old Testament, the prophets are telling Israel, the Messiah is coming. The Messiah is coming. The new king is coming. The one who's going to set up a kingdom that will never end, that will never be conquered. But what they, Israel, thinks this is being talked about is like a regular king who's just really powerful. Right? That the kingdom that's going to be established on earth is going to be kind of like old Israel under David, right? It's just going to be bigger and better. But they're waiting. Even if you look at Acts chapter 1, just before Christ ascends, the disciples are like, so now are you going to set up your kingdom? Like, are we going to go get him now? It's like, no, this isn't the same kind of kingdom that you're thinking about. Get your head out of this plane and look up, focus on things above. So Jesus recognizes that the masses want to put Jesus in charge and have him start wielding his power and his sword and his might to establish his kingdom here. But Jesus is like, no, that's not how it's going to go down. Everything you know about the kingdom is going to get turned on its head. So Jesus, knowing that it's not yet his time, runs off into the mountain, off into the wilderness, and escapes the demands of the people. So that's the story, but I think it tells us these four things. These are four things that when we read through the feeding of the multitudes, things that we can't really avoid coming up to address. The first is scarcity and abundance. And so I'll ask you this, what is your mindset? Are you a person who looks at the world with a mindset that just labels things as being scarce? Is there never enough time, never enough money, never enough love, never enough depth in your relationship? What do you think about God? Is he a God of scarcity or is he a God of abundance? God takes 5 rolls, 2 fish, and makes 12 baskets more than 15,000 people can eat. And so what I want us to be as a people, not just at Northgate and not even just as the church in Manteca, but the church, the capital C, is we can't look at God as being a God of scarcity. He has all of the resources. They're all his. All of them. And he will bring them all to bear on the things that are important to his mission and to the advancement of his kingdom. He's not a miserly God of love. He doesn't just give us little dollops of love. He lavishes his love on us. Secondly, do you trust the plan or do you trust the man? The disciples were wildly unimaginative in their approach to this. And the reason I say that is, again, I said I would do the same thing. I'd be like, man, where's the closest 7-Eleven? We got to go get some rolls. But these are the same disciples who just came back from healing the sick, raising the dead, giving the blind men sight. These are the same ones that have seen Jesus doing this for the last 2.5 years. And so, like, what is wrong with you, disciples? Like, you literally just did this stuff. How do you think so inside the box? But then I look at myself and I say, man, I have all the stories. Like, I look at the scripture. I even have the resurrection. Like, I have all the stories, all the miracles that have been placed before me. And if I'm a person who believes them, why doesn't that influence the way I think? Why doesn't that change my approach to issues? Why do I trust my plan instead of turning to God? Why don't I do that? Why don't I do what John Schultz says, and as soon as the car breaks down, pray for it? Do you trust the man or the plan? The disciples get stuck in ruts despite what they've already seen. Thirdly, and this is my favorite point, God doesn't work alone. Not that he can't, but even in creation, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit create, right? He doesn't do things by himself. He could. In fact, he could have just done this, like, he could have easily, when the disciples came to him and said, hey, man, everybody's going to get hungry. We got to get them out of here. He could have just been like, and like, full tummies and like, oh, belching and like, oh, man, unbuttoning their belt, right? Like, he could have done that. That's not what he does. He doesn't say, I got this, guys. Check it out. No, he invites him. Andrew, what are we going to do? How much bread do we have, guys? How are we going to feed them? Don't send them away. You give them food. He demands participation. He wants to partner with us. He multiplies our efforts and our gifts and our monies and our talents. But here's the thing that I think we often do in the church is we confuse faith, or we don't have a clear understanding of what faith and responsibility are. Sometimes we think that faith is just completely giving it over to God, and I would say that sometimes that borders on apathy and complacency. And here's what I mean. Jesus will take care of it. He'll figure it out. We have some friends back in Ohio who, and I'm not making any sort of statements on birth control, but we all kind of know how it works, right? And if you, like, aren't into that, you still know how the other parts work, right? This one guy, I mean, popping out kids. Not really a job, not really a plan to, like, pay for them, doesn't really have, but for him it was always this: God doesn't want us to have them, we won't have them. It's like, I mean, yes, but how are you going to take care of the 7 kids you do have? Right? The faith and responsibility, just leaving it up to him without being involved, without being sort of intentional about things, is not faith. That's sort of abdicating responsibility. Complacency and apathy often go under the sort of the guise of faith. I think that God wants us to be active and involved. He doesn't want us to just sit there and say, I mean, God, do whatever you know, it's up to you. You're the one in charge. Yes, we all know that, but what's your role? And then fourthly, the faith of a mustard seed moves mountains and turns scraps of food into a feast. Miracles, I think, have a shelf life. We often see, I mean, probably most of us who have spent any time walking with the Lord have seen some miracles. We've seen them either firsthand or real close, or maybe they've happened to us. But it seems to me, just as they do in the scriptures, just as the work of the disciples sort of wears off, we kind of forget the power, right? When we've prayed for people to be healed and they're healed, like the next couple days, we're soaring. A couple months later, we kind of forget. And so here's the challenge, and why it's also important for us to be partnered with Christ in these things is we have to live our lives in search of Christ's hand today, not just remember that once upon a time he was involved in our lives. If we're living with only the reminders of his goodness and his grace and his mercy and his miraculous investment in our lives from 5, 10, 15 years ago, if that's as fresh as it is, we've done something wrong, because I promise you he is active here today and tomorrow. He is busy making his kingdom known. And if we aren't able to see it, we need to open our eyes, and we need to kind of turn our spirits to see that. So by way of concluding, before we move into the communion, just a few questions for you to process this week, perhaps in one of our slick new small groups. If you haven't joined one of our slick new small groups, you should do that. Come talk to me. Question one, do you live out a mindset of scarcity or abundance? And I mean this in multiple ways, right? Not just monetarily, but in your relationships, with the stuff that you have, with your security, with your faith. Do you live in a mindset of scarcity or abundance? Secondly, do you tend to trust great plans or a great person? What carries more weight with you? What gives you more confidence, a well-articulated, devised plan, or just knowing that you're following God, even though it's going to be a little vague? Thirdly, what's Jesus sending you out to do or to start or to lead or support or be a part of? What is he partnering with you to accomplish in the kingdom? Because again, he doesn't want you to just be on the sidelines. He's waiting for the gifts that you have. So you can take those 5 little rolls and those 2 fish and say, Jesus is all I got. What do you want to do with it? And then fourthly, What is a problem or issue or test that you need to handle with the imagination of Christ, dreaming largely about the response? Think outside the box to resolve the answer. Take your eyes off the problem and focus on the solution, the way Jesus would present a solution. As we move into communion, I just want to remind us that if you look as Jesus approaches the end of his days, when he is in the upper room at the Last Supper with his disciples, he commemorates, he predicts, he gives us symbols about his impending crucifixion. And Luke 22:19 says this: he took the bread, he gave thanks, and he broke it. Which is exactly what he did for the 5,000. He looked to the heavens, he took the bread, he gave thanks, and he broke it. And we know that the bread is a symbol of his broken body. We know that the juice is a symbol of his poured out blood, the blood of the new covenant. And so as you approach today for communion, I want you to keep those things in mind, that Jesus is not just providing this for the 12 men in the room. He's not just providing this for the 60 people in this room, but he provided it for the 15,000 before him. He knows what his people need, and he is hungry to serve them. So if we are a brethren church, which means that you're welcome at the table. If you're Baptist or Catholic or Methodist, neat. If you love Jesus and he is your Savior, we would like to have you come up as the worship team closes us out. Take the bread, dunk it in the juice, and then either return to your seats, find somebody to pray with, but make this time a commemoration of the new covenant that is a little predicted in our time with Jesus feeding the multitudes. Let's pray, and we'll have the worship team come up. Heavenly Father, we are a people who often get in our own way. We often are more aware of our limitations than we ought to be. And Lord, sometimes that happens not because we've addressed them well, but because we've allowed them to overpower us. We find comfort and confidence in the things we know. And in using those things to approach solutions to the things that we are tested with. So Father, for that, we repent. We ask for help. Lord, we pray that we would be a people that when we read your scriptures, all of them, and we see what you did in the Passover, we see what you did in the wilderness, we see what you did with the 5,000, we see what you did to the storm on the cross, that we would be people who realize that, Lord, nothing's really impossible, that you are the Father who gives good gifts and wants good things for us. So, Father, I pray that as we are faced with trials, with tests, with issues, we would be the people that just look to heaven, ask you to bless it, and prepare our souls to be taught and led by the Holy Spirit, the same one who raises Christ. So, Father, make us people who seek miracles. Make us people who seek your face, your guidance, and your mercy. We pray this in the name of the risen Christ. Amen.